Testimony 17, Chapter 1, The Sufferings of Christ.
In order to fully realize the value of salvation, it is necessary to understand what it cost. In consequence of limited ideas of the sufferings of Christ, many place a low estimate upon the great work of the atonement. The glorious plan of man's salvation was brought about through the infinite love of God the Father. In this divine plan is seen the most marvelous manifestation of the love of God to the fallen race, such love as is manifested in the gift of God's beloved Son, amazed the holy angels. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This Savior was the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. He possessed divine majesty, perfection, and excellence. He was equal with God. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ consented to die in the sinner's stead, that man, by a life of obedience, might escape the penalty of the law of God. His death did not make the law of none effect. It did not slay the law, lessen its holy claims, or detract from its sacred dignity. The death of Christ proclaimed the justice of his Father's law in punishing the transgressor, and that he consented to suffer the penalty of the law himself, in order to save fallen man from its curse. The death of God's beloved Son on the cross shows the immutability of the law of God. His death magnifies the law and makes it honorable, and gives evidence to man of its changeless character. From his own divine lips are heard the words, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The death of Christ justified the claims of the law. In Christ were united the human and the divine. His mission was to reconcile God and man, to unite the finite with the infinite. This was the only way in which fallen men could be exalted through the merits of the blood of Christ to be partakers of the divine nature. Taking human nature fitted Christ to understand man's trials and sorrows and all the temptations wherewith he is beset. Angels who were unacquainted with sin could not sympathize with man in his peculiar trials. Christ condescended to take man's nature and was tempted in all points like as we are, that he might know how to succor all who should be tempted. As the human was upon him, he felt his need of strength from his Father. He had select places of prayer. He loved to hold communion with his Father in the solitude of the mountain. In this exercise, his holy human soul was strengthened for the duties and trials of the day. Our Savior identifies himself with our needs and weaknesses in that he became a suppliant, a nightly petitioner, seeking from his Father fresh supplies of strength to come forth invigorated and refreshed, braced for duty and trial. He is our example in all things. He is a brother in our infirmities, but not in possessing like passions. As the sinless one, his nature recoiled from evil. He endured struggles and torture of soul in a world of sin. His humanity made prayer a necessity and privilege. He required all the stronger divine support and comfort which his Father was ready to impart to him who had, for the benefit of man, left the joys of heaven and chosen his home in a cold and thankless world. Christ found comfort and joy in communion with his Father. Here he could unburden his heart of the sorrows that were crushing him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Through the day he labored earnestly to do good to others, to save men from destruction. He healed the sick, comforted the mourning, and brought cheerfulness and hope to the despairing. He brought the dead to life. After his work was finished for the day, he went forth, evening after evening, away from the confusion of the city, and his form was bowed in some retired grove in supplication to his Father. At times the bright beams of the moon shone upon his bowed form, and then again the clouds in darkness shut away all light. The dew and frost of night rested upon his head and beard while in the attitude of a suppliant. He frequently continued his positions through the entire night. He is our example. If we could remember this and imitate him, we would be much stronger in God. If the Savior of men, with his divine strength, felt the need of prayer, how much more should feeble, sinful mortals feel the necessity of prayer, fervent, constant prayer? When Christ was the most fiercely beset by temptation, he ate nothing. He committed himself to God, and through earnest prayer and perfect submission to the will of his Father, came off conqueror. Those who profess the truth for these last days, above every other class of professed Christians, should imitate the great exemplar in prayer. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. Our tables are frequently spread with luxuries neither healthful nor necessary, because we love these things more than we love self-denial, freedom from disease, and soundness of mind. Jesus sought earnestly for strength from his Father. This the divine Son of God considered of more value, even for himself, than to sit at the most luxurious table. He has given us evidence that prayer is essential in order to receive strength to contend with the powers of darkness and to do the work allotted us. Our own strength is weakness, but that which God gives is mighty and will make everyone who obtains it more than conqueror. As the Son of God bowed in the attitude of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony of his spirit forced from his pores sweat like great drops of blood. It was here that the horror of great darkness surrounded him. The sins of the world were upon him. He was suffering in man's stead as a transgressor of his Father's law. Here was the scene of temptation. The divine light of God was receding from his vision, and he was passing into the hands of the powers of darkness. In his soul anguish, he lay prostrate upon the cold earth. He was realizing his Father's frown. He had taken the cup of suffering from the lips of guilty man and proposed to drink it himself, and in its place give to man the cup of blessing. The wrath that would have fallen upon man was now falling upon Christ. It was here that the mysterious cup trembled in his hand. Jesus had often resorted to Gethsemane with his disciples for meditation and prayer. They were all well acquainted with this sacred retreat. Even Judas knew where to lead the murderous throng, that he might betray Jesus into their hands. Never before had the Savior visited the spot with a heart so full of sorrow. It was not bodily suffering from which the Son of God shrank, and which wrung from his lips, in the presence of his disciples, these mournful words, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." "Tarry ye here," said he, "and watch with me." Leaving his disciples within hearing of his voice, he went a little distance from them and fell on his face and prayed. His soul was agonized, and he pleaded, "O, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." The sins of a lost world were upon him and overwhelming him. It was a sense of his Father's frown in consequence of sin which rent his heart with such piercing agony and forced from his brow great drops of blood which, rolling down his pale cheeks, fell to the ground, moistening the earth. Rising from his prostrate position, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. He said unto Peter, "What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." At the most important time, the time when Jesus had made a special request for them to watch with him, the disciples were found sleeping. He knew that severe conflicts and terrible temptations were before them. he had taken them with him that they might be a strength to him, and that the events they should witness that night, and the lessons of instruction they should receive, might be indelibly printed upon their memories. This was necessary that their faith might not fail, but be strengthened for the test just before them. But instead of watching with Christ, they were burdened with sorrow and fell asleep. Even the ardent Peter, who only a few hours before had declared that he would suffer and, if need be, die for his Lord, was asleep. At the most critical moment, when the Son of God was in need of their sympathy and heartfelt prayers, they were found asleep. They lost much by this sleeping. Our Savior designed to fortify them for the severe test of their faith to which they would soon be subjected. If they had spent that mournful period in watching with the dear Savior and in prayer to God, Peter would not have been left to his own feeble strength to deny his Lord in the time of trial. The Son of God went away the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And again he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. By these sleeping disciples is represented a sleeping church when the day of God's visitation is nigh. It is a time of clouds and thick darkness when to be found asleep is most perilous. Jesus has left us this warning. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. The Church of God is required to fulfill her night watch, however perilous, whether long or short. Sorrow is no excuse for her to be less watchful. Tribulation should not lead to carelessness, but to double vigilance. Christ has directed the church by his own example to the source of their strength in times of need, distress, and peril. The attitude of watching is to designate the church as God's people indeed. By this sign, the waiting ones are distinguished from the world and show that they are pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. Again, the Savior turned sadly from his sleeping disciples and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to them and said, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. How cruel for the disciples to permit sleep to close their eyes, and slumber to chain their senses, while their divine Lord was enduring such inexpressible mental anguish. If they had remained watching, they would not have lost their faith as they beheld the Son of God dying upon the cross. This important night watch should have been signalized by noble mental struggles and prayers, which would have brought them strength to witness the unspeakable agony of the Son of God. It would have prepared them, as they should behold his sufferings upon the cross, to understand something of the nature of the overpowering anguish which he endured in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they would have been better able to recall the words he had spoken to them in reference to his sufferings, death, and resurrection, and, amid the gloom of that terrible, trying hour, some rays of hope would have lighted up the darkness and sustained their faith. Christ had told them before that these things would take place, but they did not understand him. The scene of his sufferings was to be a fiery ordeal to his disciples, hence the necessity of watchfulness and prayer. Their faith needed to be sustained by an unseen strength as they should experience the triumph of the powers of darkness. We can have but faint conceptions of the inexpressible anguish of God's dear Son in Gethsemane as he realized his separation from his Father in consequence of bearing man's sin. He became sin for the fallen race. The sense of the withdrawal of his Father's love pressed from his anguished soul these mournful words, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Then, with entire submission to his Father's will, he adds, Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The divine Son of God was fainting, dying. The Father sent a messenger from his presence to strengthen the divine sufferer and brace him to tread his blood-stained path. Could mortals have viewed the amazement and sorrow of the angelic host as they watched in silent grief the Father separating his beams of light, love, and glory from the beloved Son of his bosom, they would better understand how offensive sin is in his sight. The sword of justice was now to awake against his dear Son. He was betrayed by a kiss into the hands of his enemies and hurried to the judgment hall of an earthly court, there to be derided and condemned to death by sinful mortals. There the glorious Son of God was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He bore insult, mockery, and shameful abuse until his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Who can comprehend the love here displayed? The angelic host beheld with wonder and with grief him who had been the majesty of heaven and who had worn the crown of glory, now wearing the crown of thorns, a bleeding victim to the rage of an infuriated mob, fired to insane madness by the wrath of Satan. Behold the patient sufferer. Upon his head is the thorny crown. His lifeblood flows from every lacerated vein. All this in consequence of sin. Nothing could have induced Christ to leave his honor and majesty in heaven and come to a sinful world to be neglected, despised, and rejected by those he came to save, and finally to suffer upon the cross, but eternal, redeeming love, which will ever remain a mystery. Wonder, O heavens, and be astonished, O earth! Behold the oppressor and the oppressed. A vast multitude enclose the Savior of the world. Mockings and jeerings are mingled with the coarse oaths of blasphemy. His lowly birth and humble life are commented upon by unfeeling wretches. His claim to be the Son of God is ridiculed by the chief priests and elders, and vulgar jests and insulting derision are passed from lip to lip. Satan was having full control of the minds of his servants. In order to do this effectually, he commences with the chief priests and elders and imbues them with religious frenzy. They are actuated by the same satanic spirit which moves the most vile and hardened wretches. There is a corrupt harmony in the feelings of all, from the hypocritical priests and elders down to the most debased. Christ, the precious Son of God, was led forth, and the cross was laid upon his shoulders. At every step was left blood which flowed from his wounds. Thronged by an immense crowd of bitter enemies and unfeeling spectators, he is led away to the crucifixion. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. His sorrowing disciples follow him at a distance, behind the murderous throng. He is nailed to the cross, and hangs suspended between the heavens and the earth. Their hearts are bursting with anguish as their beloved teacher is suffering as a criminal. Close to the cross are the blind, bigoted, faithless priests and elders, taunting, mocking, and jeering. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it up in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Not one word did Jesus answer to all this. While the nails were being driven through his hands, and the sweat drops of agony were forced from his pores, from the pale, quivering lips of the innocent sufferer, a prayer of pardoning love was breathed for his murderers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All heaven was gazing with profound interest upon the scene. The glorious Redeemer of a lost world was suffering the penalty of man's transgression of the Father's law. He was about to ransom his people with his own blood. He was paying the just claims of God's holy law. This was the means through which an end was to be finally made of sin and Satan, and his host to be vanquished.